Good evening. I'm reading Psalms 7 and 8 from the New King James Bible. Psalms 7. A meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord, concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rendering me in pieces where there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or I have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the earth, and let my honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my iniquity within me. According to my integrity within me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out. He has fallen into the ditch with which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 8. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I considered your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visited him? For you have made him a little lower than angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, every beast of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth.
Thank you. Excellent. Okay, Olivia, would you like to come and share your ministry of music with us? Thank you.
Thank you.
Excellent. That's great. Psalm 9. Let's read this as well tonight. I will praise you. Well, actually, I got to back up. There's the heading here. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fail and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. And then Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Well, there's a lot of good things in there, aren't there? I hope that's encouraging to you as we just quickly read through that this evening. I'd like to spend the remainder of the time looking at our eighth study in our series of Revelation. We're today in chapters 12 and 13. Before, you recall, we've looked at the major outline points of the book. We said there are five of them. We said that the book is laid out in generally chronological sequential order, but not entirely. We said that most of the book is laid out for us and written to us in a fashion that we understand that it's future to us, especially as you look to the future eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22. As you go back to chapter 19 with the second coming of Christ and all the events associated with that, I use that as my major argument to say that most of these events are yet future, plus the fact that the events that are described in chapter 6 to 19 have no historical precedent. There's another argument, actually, that just comes to mind. Most obviously, folks that take an early or a preterist view of Revelation, that is, they say it's already done and past, the most part of it is anyway, they say that it had to be written, therefore, before A.D. 70. The evidence for that is non-existent. The reason they say that is because these events to them would parallel the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in A.D. 70, when they came in finally and wiped out the nation and its religious institution because of the rebellion there. There's just really no evidence that Revelation was written early like that. It was almost certainly written in the late 80s or 90s A.D. And so obviously it couldn't have referred to events that that happened in 70 as if they were future events. And certainly this is portrayed as if the events are future. Well, they still are, and they fit very well into our understanding of future things. Generally laid out, that is, the rapture of the church, that is, Christ returns, 1 Thessalonians 4, receives the church up to himself. The tribulation begins, Revelation 6 to 19, most of it, and God pours out his judgment on the earth. Christ then returns before the establishment of his kingdom. That's why we say we're premillennial, and returns with the saints, establishes his kingdom on the earth. He reigns for 1,000 years, as mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, quells a short-lived rebellion in the end of that time period when Satan is loosed again and runs about to deceive the nations. I should have said at the beginning of that millennial kingdom, Satan is bound, but he's loosed again for a little season, and God crushes that rebellion, and really that just ends up merging into the eternal state. The new heavens and the new earth are formed then, and God lives with his people. Those that are unbelievers are banished, are sent to the lake of fire, and God lives with those who are, we call saints, the righteous, who have been saved, and does that forever and ever. So that's the general outline of our eschatology. But and we put that all together from all kinds of different passages of Scripture. Here, though, we're back in Revelation. We looked at the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. We looked at John's vision in chapter 4 and 5 of a heavenly scene of worship with God the Father and God the Son, who is the Lamb pictured there, the Lamb that was slain. He is the one that opens this seven-fold, seven-sealed scroll. And with each one of these openings of these seals, judgment is poured out on the earth. The seventh of these unfolds itself into a further seven of a series of seven. In chapter 8, verse 1, really the seventh seal has no specific judgment associated with it. It's just that out of it unfolds the next seven, the trumpets. Those are given. And I think what basically you can see is that these seals and trumpets cover the whole span of the tribulation period from start to finish. And right at the very end, the seventh trumpet itself unfolds to become seven bowls of judgment, poured out wrath of God on those that dwell on the earth. And so judgment reaches a furious tempo at the very end. And that's the general outline sequentially of these seals, trumpets, and bowls. So they're symbolic of God's judgment being poured out one after the other, after the other, after the other. Now, we said that these also, if some of you haven't been here, but just by way of review, these series of seven are laid out in a special way. There's six, and then an interlude or a parenthesis, then the seventh. Then the next seven, there's six of those, the interlude, and then the last one. And the same with the final set of seven. So as literature, this is just wonderfully structured and written, as John has put it out for us. We were last week in the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets, in which we said that now that things are about to wrap up with the seventh trumpet, God is pleased to reveal to John certain things. And we said, remember, about the angel and the little book. We said the little book represents John, again, the content of his prophecy. Chapter 10, verse 11, he's going to have to prophesy again. We said that when he ate it, remember, it was sweet in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. And I made a big deal about that and just tried to help us to understand that really what's happening there is he's experiencing at once the sweetness of the conclusion of God's program to world history, that God will be victorious, that God is going to win the battle. You know, we're on God's side. Everything is going to be work out well in the end for those that are believers. But at the same time, it's bitter in his stomach because the message is one of great death and devastation. So he's got this sweet and bitter. He's conflicted here. And so he's going to have to do this again. Now, we also looked at the fact that there are two important people that God used throughout the tribulation. And they were given power for 1,260 days, which happens to exactly be half of the length of the tribulation, 7 years, 3.5 years worth of days. And they are ministering to God and calling down judgments. We said that the judgments that they call down in chapter 11, verse number 6, are the very kinds of things that we've seen with these trumpets and seals. You know, you saw things like economic disaster, you saw plagues, you saw a fire coming down from heaven, you saw things like waters turning to blood. All these things that they are calling down as part of their ministry are what was described before. So what we're seeing is, from the human perspective now, from an earth dweller, they're looking at these two witnesses and they're saying, you know, they're causing us all these problems. John has a different viewpoint. He's coming from the heavenly viewpoint, and he's seeing actually God is sending all of these plagues and all of these judgments. So the people on the earth are very ecstatic when it says in chapter 8, verse 7, chapter 11, verse 7, I'm sorry, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit makes war against them to overcome them and kill them. And so here these people think, okay, these two witnesses are the source of all our problems. So hallelujah, can't really say that, I suppose, but praise the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit. He's killed them and they're taken care of, so all our problems are over, which was very short-sighted on their part. But indeed, they start sending gifts to each other because they were so happy that after all of this, that they were going to finally be released. So this is in the tribulation period, and you're seeing all these judgments. And finally, these two witnesses, which seem to be the ones responsible for all this, are killed. Phew, you know, they say. But after 3.5 days, these ones rise up from the dead and ascend into heaven. And then there is a great earthquake, and the Bible says in 11:14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Remember, we said that there are three woes, which correspond to the final three trumpets. So trumpets 5, 6, and 7 are equal to woes 1, 2, and 3. Very clearly laid out in the text for us. So 5 and 6 of the trumpets are done. The second one is finished. Behold, he says, the third woe is coming quickly, in which is built in these seven bowls. So then we saw actually two times ago in 11:15 through the end of the chapter, the business about the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. And the reason that I said, that the seven trumpets bring us to the end of the tribulation is because of this text here in chapter 11:15 through 19. The seventh trumpet sounds, and built into that are these other seven bowls. But it's like John fast forwards through that last little bit of judgment, and he says these things, that the 24 elders fall down, they worship God, they give thanks to him because he's taken to him his power and he's reigned. The language here is clearly of God's final victory and taking his kingdom. So we're right up to the edge of the end of the tribulation. Now, chapter 12 and 13 is where we are. And tonight, this, along with 10 and 11, these are the major reasons why we cannot say that Revelation just marches through in chronological order. Because now we're going back in time and we're going to see some different things here. So let me just walk through these. Chapters 12 and 13 really are concerned with important characters in the whole scheme of the tribulation period. And I suppose some folks, maybe this is where the confusion, some of the confusion about Revelation comes from. Where are these guys coming from? Who are they and all of that? Let me try to unravel that and demystify a little bit if I can for you tonight. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 start with describing a woman. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now let me just continue reading on through verse 6, because this will help us understand all of this. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that she should feed, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Okay, so maybe the easiest question is, who is this child? Who does the child represent? It does, because he is the one destined to rule all nations with the rod of iron. So if we start there, we have a good place to start. Remember, John is seeing visions. He's seeing symbolism that represents things. So he sees this male child who is to rule all nations with the rod of iron. And he sees this woman who gives birth to this child. Who is that woman? What are our choices? Israel, or some might say what?
Mary.
Okay. Who do you think it is? Is it Israel or Mary? And why? Does the picture in 12:1 seem to indicate Mary, or is there something more to this? There's the sun, the moon. There's a garland of 12 stars. There's an interesting number, 12. Yeah, this actually, I am 1,000% positive, if you can be that positive. This is not Mary. This is Israel. This represents Israel. This is the nation of, remember, we're talking about symbolic vision here now. Just because it's a woman who's giving birth to a child doesn't, we don't just go right to Mary. We say, what are the associated things here with this? Well, the 12 tribes, 12 stars, certainly. The nation of Israel bringing forth this child. Now, also look at what happens with this woman. What did this woman do? in verse 6. She fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. Now, when is that going to occur? 1260 days, so what do you think? In the tribulation? Remember, all this, everything's about time, times and half a time, or this 3.5 years, this 1260 days. So this is looking into the future. So it's not Mary, certainly the nation of Israel. And we understand that Satan will we'll see it later. But, you know, he's just going to hate and persecute and go after the people of God, the nation of Israel, God's chosen, and all believers. Now, so you see that the book is not laid out totally chronologically, because what John is seeing is a vision here, which lets him see really a large sweep of human history. He sees from Satan drawing these third of the stars of heaven to the earth. He sees him trying to devour this child. He sees the child to be delivered up to God. He sees at the end time the woman fleeing into the wilderness. So this vision is given with these symbols to tie together this whole sweep of history, especially from the birth of the child all the way to his ascension and then beyond into the tribulation period. So within the symbolism now, we're seeing that John is seeing really just a vast amount of information summarized for us. And we can well understand a lot of this. I mean, Satan trying to get rid of the son, the child. I mean, you can think back to the Gospels, you know, Satan using Herod to try to kill all the children in Bethlehem there in Judah. And you know, Satan trying to tempt Christ and get him to fail in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and all of this. You know, even indwelling Judas to try to get him to betray Christ. So Satan is doing everything he can to, as it were, in symbolic language, devour this child. He doesn't want him to have his ministry be a success. So we see, obviously, the great red dragon here in verse 3. Let me see here. There's a place that I was going to take you to. To show you this, we'll come to it. We'll come to it here that proves that to us that this is really Satan here. But in any case, we'll get there as we read through. But you can see this, and he's pictured as having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on these heads of his. Very strange symbolism, in fact. But also in verse 4, notice what it says. He drew, and we'll come back to that. He drew a third of the stars of heaven. What is this? Well, I take it just to be that he took a third of the angelic host with him when he fell in sin, and those became demons. Some of them were incarcerated. Some are loose and serve the will of Satan and are opposed to the will of God and to the people of God. And so it's this one here who tried to devour the child. So then, of course, we said the man child is the Messiah. Want you to just think with me back to Psalm 2, which you read a few weeks ago. God has installed his king on his holy hill of Zion. There's Zion again. And he was going to receive as his inheritance the nations, and he would rule them with a rod of iron. Earlier on in Revelation, you don't have to turn there, but just listen as I read what we've already gone over. This is Christ speaking to the church there in Thyatira. To him who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And then in chapter 19, when the Lord actually returns, here is recorded for us, 19:15, it says, out of this one on the white horse, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So, we certainly here see that we have Christ being referred to by this child. I hope that's obvious, and that forms the bedrock of our interpretation of all these other symbols. He is really the focus of this. Notice he's the one that's brought forth. He's the one that's attempted to be devoured here. It's his birth. It's the danger that he's in. It's his ascension. And, of course, it's, you know, related to the woman fleeing into the wilderness. But this is the center. This is the center focus. No way that you can get, Mary out of these verses. It just she doesn't fit here. Well, it's going to tell us here, verse 14, that this woman is given the wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Here we're just going over the same thing that we looked at in verse 6. For a time, and half a time, again, same time, length of time here from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent is chasing after her, trying to get her, trying to persecute and kill her, really. But let's get, before we get there, we'll look at this war between Michael and the dragon and then Satan's wrath. So it says in verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. This is the verse that I wanted right here. I just didn't see it. The serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So when did this occur? Well, I think this refers to a future event myself. There is a trouble, though, of trying to figure out how does Satan have an audience with God. But, I mean, he does. In Job, remember, all those ones come before God, and Satan came, and God said to him, "Have you seen my servant Job?" and all that. So somehow Satan was able to have an audience with God, even though God is unable to have sin really in his presence. He just, it's against his nature entirely, his constitution. But Satan was able to be there. I think what this says is that Satan is now removed from any contact. I mean, he's just, "Satan, you're finished. Get out of here. I don't want to see you again." Thank God for that. It says in verse number 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God night and day has been cast down.'" Oh, boy, that's going to be great. You know, Satan, I wonder if your name has ever crossed his lips, as it were, that he's accused you before God. And God has, and Christ has had to stand in the gap in intercession for you and given his name and his blood, his work on your behalf, and said, "That's one of my children." But after this point, this is not going to be able to happen anymore. Satan is not going to be able to accuse anyone. He's out. He's finished. So I believe this occurs at the middle point of the tribulation, because you have this time and times and half a time mentioned in verse 14. And it's really when Satan knows the gig is up. I mean, he's finished. It tells us that in verse 13. Let's read down to there, verse 11. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Why would the heavens rejoice? Because Satan is not there now. "But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." So Satan sees the handwriting on the wall. His time is short. It says in verse 12, He's about finished, and he knows it. So he says, so what does he do? Well, if you can't get at God, then you get to the people of God, right? You know, if you can't get to the man, then get to his family. That's what he does. It's just devious, just evil. So he persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. In other words, this is Israel. Or this isn't the church now. I guess we could have said this. Maybe this woman is the church, but she doesn't fit there either. As I've gone through the outline of her eschatology, this is Israel. This is why we say there is a future for Israel. There is a place for Israel. God will bring them back as a nation, and they will come to the forefront here during this time period. Well, so God still preserves those people, though, still gives them a chance and allows her to flee to this place in the wilderness to be nourished, to be kept and protected for a time. But still, Satan wants to get them. So somehow causes a great flood to come out after the woman to sweep her away. You know, this, I don't know that you should think of this in terms of a literal flood of water, but a flood of what? You know, we read in the Old Testament sometimes the enemy comes in like a flood, you know, warfare kind of thing. But the earth helped the woman and opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Wow. So this is why we call this the Great Tribulation. This is the second half. This is the bad part. It's really, really bad. Because Satan's wrath is just, he's just going wild here. So in the midst of all of that, we have two more important characters that we have to look at. And they are written about in chapter 13. We'll just briefly cover them. The first is the first beast is the Antichrist. That's different than Satan now. So the Antichrist is a person. A person, I suppose you would say, fully indwelt by Satan. And then secondly, the second beast is what we call the false prophet because of his activity. So maybe you get confused about these. You could just jot these in your little margin there. The Antichrist is the first one. The second beast is the false prophet. Now, you keep all three of these in mind. You have Satan, you have the Antichrist, and you have the false prophet. That's three. This is the unholy trinity, as some have called it. This is the false trinity. These three all working hand in hand. So John stood on the sand of the sea, and they saw a beast rising up out of the sea. The sea often represents the nations in the scriptures, having seven heads and ten horns, ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now we know this is different than the previous one, because remember, if you look carefully, the dragon had seven heads, ten horns. And he had seven crowns on his heads. This guy has seven heads, the same, ten horns, the same, but he has ten crowns, not seven, and the crowns are not on his heads, but they're on his horns. So we have to distinguish the two. They're different people, even though you have these sevens and tens running around. If you compare them carefully, you see they are different. Now, this one in verse 2, is this beast, which I saw, was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So Satan empowers this one. What does this picture here of these animals remind you of? Where else in the scriptures? What book in the Bible has this kind of picture of a leopard, a bear, and a lion? Daniel. So that's why I say, and it's a shame that we haven't looked at Daniel here recently, but in this setting, but you have to understand Daniel to be able to understand Revelation. They go hand in hand. Daniel is the Revelation of the Old Testament. Revelation is the Daniel of the New Testament. They cover some of the same ground, and use some of the same kind of symbolism. Remember in Daniel, the symbolism of these animals most certainly, 100% here, referred to kingdoms on the earth. And you had this one that was, you know, like a leopard and a bear and a lion. You had, remember the statue of Nebuchadnezzar? You had the head of gold and the body, and it represented the different kingdoms. I mean, it just tells us that there in Daniel. So the same kind of symbolism is used. So we have a symbol here, a beast rising out of the sea, which is not, it's not like the people on the earth are going to see a beast rising out of the sea. This is what John saw, representing a man rising up to power, this Antichrist man, rising up to power and having a dominion and a kingdom. So the animal symbolism, the numeric symbolism is all significant in terms of its representing, connecting us back to Daniel and telling us that this is a kingdom. This is a governmental arrangement, a structure that's set up. He has associations with other kingdoms. He comes out of the sea, out of the nations, and he arises. He also is a very godless fellow. He has blasphemous names on his heads. He's given his power by Satan, the dragon. Now, it also says in verse 3 that John saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So, I guess in a sense you could say the beast represents a conglomeration of kingdoms, out of which one of those is apparently mortally wounded. But then, like the little horn in Daniel comes back, you know, this one is resurrected. And so this event, whatever it is, maybe there's some battle that happens and you think this guy's finished. You know, well, somebody rises up out of that. And because of his resurrection here, his influence and power is expanded over the earth. I mean, you see somebody that's mortally wounded, and then he rises up again. This is often explained in terms of the Antichrist being a false Christ. The false Christ is then like the real Christ. He was killed and he was resurrected. And so you see, if people on the earth see this, they're like, wow, this is the guy. We've got to follow this one. So it says in verse 4, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? You know, he's invincible. You can't kill this guy. And so he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Well, again, 42 months is equal to a time and half a times, which is equal to 1260 days, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation time. So he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. The blasphemer's name is tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. This guy is really just a spiteful fellow. It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Again, you see this element of worship here. This guy is not only a governmental figure, but he's also a figure who is worshipped. Might I add that the separation of church and state as we know it will no longer be. He will demand full allegiance, full loyalty in all areas, maybe somewhat like the Caesar in Rome. I'm not only the Caesar, the government leader, but I'm also the God. You know, he demanded worship. Now, the scriptures say, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here's the patience and faith of the saints. So I think what the Lord is doing here through John is saying, even though the Antichrist will have this activity, he is not going to get away with it. He is killed with a sword. That's what's going to happen. He's led into captivity. That's what's going to happen to him. He is going to get his just rewards. Now, as if the beast, the first beast and Satan aren't enough, then we come to the second one. He's the false prophet. Let me just read this text, starting in verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence, caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he makes even fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That's why we call him the false prophet, because he's all involved in this kind of worship activity, you know, making this idol, causing people to worship this thing, calling down signs from heaven, apparently, and really himself not being the object of worship, but pointing everybody back to this first beast empowered by Satan and this image of this first beast. It says in verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Where does the number of a man? His number is 666. So I think the big thing for you to see is that there are three characters, Satan, the Antichrist, and this false prophet, all working in concert to draw the world after themselves. They lead the governmental arrangement in the world. They are in this whole business of Satan trying to go after believers, to go after all those who were written in the book of life, to go after Israel, to try to snuff out the people of God as much as they can. And, you know, I don't know how you can. I just don't know. This is something. I mean, this is like the Holocaust and the Inquisition multiplied together, really. I'm not trying to minimize either of those. Please understand. And if you're listening on the tape as well, you know, some of our Jewish friends get jumpy when you say this, something will be like the Holocaust. Well, this very well might be just like the Holocaust or even worse. And again, we're not trying to minimize that at all, but I'm just saying when we see things like, you know, 25% of the world's population being killed and 33% of the world and many people dying and all this persecution, I mean, it's horrible. It's horrible stuff. Now, a couple of cautions. The way that we understand eschatology prohibits us, really, from having to worry ourselves about, this mark of the beast. We because we're believers, we will be raptured with Christ, with the rest of the church, and we will not be here in the tribulation. So I get a little kick out of the emails that I get every once in a while. Somebody sends and, they're sure that this new technology where these implantable chips and these GPS, that's got to be it. You know, that's the mark of the beast. You know, don't worry about that stuff. OK, this is a thing that really, really will occur, that they'll receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. I'm not sure that it will be digital technology or something like that. I mean, it may be that you need to go and get your little, kind of like they do in the voting, get your thumb purpled, so they know who's voted and who hasn't. So they're going to receive this kind of mark, and it's just going to be this so that you have that to buy or sell. So any commerce that goes on, you're going to have to be on the approved list. If you don't bow to the beast and to his image, then you're not on the approved list. This is just like Daniel 3. Remember again when Nebuchadnezzar set up that image and said, when you hear the sound of music here, you have to bow down and worship this thing. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, oh, no, we won't. And they had to suffer the consequences, which was to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, this is going to happen. And those who don't worship this image of the beast will be killed. So no religious freedom here at all. And the other thing is this number 666. I think it just represents, well, it tells us it's the number of a man. It's not seven, like we've seen seven be for God and the seven spirits of God and all of that throughout the book of Revelation, but it's sixes. People also have done funny things with this. I mean, they see like, you know, they take Microsoft Windows or, you know, Bill Gates or something like that and take the ASCII character codes of his name and they add up to 666. Have you seen this before? And they're like, he's the one, you know. I mean, I can write a computer program to run all your names through there and see if you add up to 666 too, and see which one of you it is. But you know, it's you know, this is all just really silly speculation. You know, we, as I say, will not have to participate in this if we're born again. Woe to those inhabitants of the earth, however, that do experience this. And this could be, I mean, we could be raptured tonight after the service. The tribulation then begins basically immediately. And within 7 years, all of this stuff is going to happen. If you're not a believer, my friends, that's a very serious situation for you. You probably won't survive. I mean, you could, but I'm not taking my chances, as it were, you know, because the ratio of people that die is so terrible. In any case, this just gives us insight into the severity of God's judgment against sin, and we shouldn't mess with it. All right, I'm going to close there. Did somebody have a question? This brother, I knew he had a question. Go ahead, Brother Monty. Yeah, sure.
Uh-huh.
Two groups. Israel. Israel is one, but also remember, God has set on the earth during the tribulation 144,000 witnesses which have preached the gospel. And so while going into the tribulation, there are no believers except these witnesses that God places. Throughout the tribulation, people will be saved. And I think because they will say, oh, the Bible was actually correct. There will be believing people in the tribulation, and they will refuse to worship the image and the beast.
So that's who he's talking about then in 13:8. Those wouldn't have been named, those names wouldn't have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They would have been taken off.
Okay, that actually gets into a bigger question. When is, no, that's good. It's a good question. When is, if you're a believer, or if you're going to be a believer, and you're not a believer yet, when is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is it written before the foundation of the world? Is it written when you become a believer? So my understanding is that's, now, this is different than some people take now, but I'm telling you, God has written in the Lamb's Book of Life every person who will become a believer throughout all time. That's already written there. We're not privileged to see that, so we can't know. This is a whole, really, another spin at looking at the whole question of election. Those people's names are there. I've written a little paper on this that I can share with you, because some people say, well, can't your name be blotted out of this thing and all of that? Well, we'll address that at a later point. But what I'm saying is that when Christ comes to take the church out of the earth, he's taking people who are both in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, all three things, who are in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are alive, along with those who died before, and who are believers right then at that time. Now that leaves the 7 year period here at the end of in the tribulation, in which there are some people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but who are not yet saved at the time that the rapture occurred. God still has people that he is long suffering with and trying to get them to come to salvation, even during that terrible time of the tribulation. So I guess you would say the only people that remain on the earth are either those that will, well, they're those that will never be saved, or those whose names are in the book of life who will be saved. And those are the ones who are mentioned here in 13:8 that will become believers during that time. Does that make sense?
I've heard that explanation before, so yeah.
Yeah. You don't necessarily buy it yet.
Not necessarily.
Yeah. Okay. Follow up. Luke.
Chapter 12:17, the rest of the woman's offspring.
Mm-hmm.
That the these believers who are dead, the woman is Israel.
Right.
The son is Jesus, who is the rest of her offspring.
Right. This is why we have a place for Israel in the future things. I think rest of her offspring refers to those that are not in the wilderness, a hiding place, as it were. Well, the way I envision it is this. Much of the nation of Israel is protected by God and provided for in this way, but not all Jews have gathered together with the nation. They're scattered throughout the globe, just like they are today. So the remainder of her offspring, he says, okay, if I can't get at God, I'm getting at his people. If I can't get at that subset of his people there who are being protected by the earth and the swallowing up of this flood and all that, then I'm going to go after the rest of them. See, that's how I understand that to be. So you and Jews. Yeah, Jews. Israel. That's correct. So I don't take this to refer to children of Abraham. You know, Father Abraham had many sons and all that sort of thing. No. Romans chapter 11. We have to fit Romans chapter 11 into our understanding, in which God says, and so all Israel will be saved. There's coming a point in time in which, as I said, God is going to kind of resurrect the nation of Israel to the forefront of his program. And eventually all the nation of Israel is going to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily, as some people say, you know, all of them are going to see the light. Some of them are going to be judged according to the Old Testament. They're going to pass under the bar of God's judgment, and some will be executed. I mean, unfortunately, not all Jews are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is where we have a connection with Israel, in that even though most of us, I think, are Gentiles, we are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and Jews who are saved are also. But there are some Jews, just like there are some Gentiles, that will refuse to believe. And those were those that were never written in the Lamb's Book of Life, 13:8. Yes, Christy Collins.
Back to the people that Satan is going to be going after in this generation. I read those books that came out a few years ago.
Left Behind, yeah.
And I really had a problem with those in regard to this. Because that passage in 2 Thessalonians about God sending strong delusion to those that knew the truth that they shouldn't believe, and they would believe a lie. So
what's the problem specifically?
My question is that passage talking about Revelation, whereas me, myself, had I gone up to the church and heard this and refused it my whole life, then the rapture happened. Am I going? Do you have a chance after that if you knew ahead of time? Do you have a chance to be saved once the Lord comes? Or are you part of these people mentioned in 2 Thessalonians to whom the Lord will send this strong delusion and then you can't be saved?
Right. There is a measure of truth to that notion that there are those who will be deceived. But the key is those who knew and refused. To what extent do they have to know and refuse in order to be in the crowd that has no second chance? What extent is that?
Like in those fictional
I just can't. I have.
I'm not
yeah.
Buying that. I'm just wondering right. What you believe in the scriptural.
Right. I think that is here's the thing. God, there's a couple of things. God is very severe on apostasy and hardened unbelief. In the sense that, for example, Pharaoh's hardened heart, you know, other people in the scriptures with a hard heart, God gives them over at a point which we can't say. I mean, because we're not God. God knows them that are His, but He knows when He has given them over, and it's just, I mean, they're just going down the path to the lake of fire just as quick as they can. So that's one thing. The other thing is that it is true that as long as somebody is breathing, they have an opportunity to hear the gospel and to respond. Now, how do I fit that together? There are some people who are alive today that may live for the next 40 years that they've just gotten to the point where they're like Hebrews chapter 6. They've heard the truth. They've tasted of the things of God, and they have just absolutely refused them. Chuck Templeton, I think, for example, that evangelist, you know, he writes his autobiography at the end of his life, Farewell to God. He was an evangelist like Billy Graham was, but he became an evolutionist, and he basically finally said, I'm just an atheist. I don't believe in God. He's just totally turned his heart away from God. He knew the truth. I mean, I hate to be in his shoes. So there are some people. Let me back up. I say that everybody can respond to the gospel who is alive and has breath in their nose, as it were. But there are some people among those people that are alive that God has just turned over to their own depravity, and he made them vessels fit for wrath. So they exist today, and there's no further chance for them from God's perspective. But we don't know who those people are. And our calling is to give them the gospel. Now, about the second chance business, some people have preached 2 Thessalonians to say, look, I mean, if you have heard any shred of anything about Jesus and you don't respond now, you're toast. But I can't do that from that passage. That passage does not strongly enough say that. It says, why don't we just read it since we're here talking about it. In 2 Thessalonians, it says here in chapter 2, coming of this lawless one, the Antichrist, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, I personally believe that this does not condemn every person who's ever heard the name of Jesus before the rapture occurs. It gives parameters. It says that they did not receive the love of the truth, and they did not believe the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. So I would not be able to say that a pastor who was self-deceived, who thought he was doing the right thing, you know, has he really did this fellow in the book really have pleasure in unrighteousness? I mean, I don't know. I never read them, but
no.
Yeah.
Right. Knowing
that
being able to be saved or not.
Right. You know, does Jack know enough now that he would be left behind and doomed? I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. I think about this not infrequently. If the rapture occurs now, my wife and I are out of here, what happens to my three boys? What happens? You know, they're left there in the home helpless and somebody has to find them. They're abandoned children. Or what? You know, I mean, and as much as they said, you know, this morning, some of these precious little children, Jesus is the only one? I mean, they know, but have they really received the love of the truth yet? Or what? I mean, this is tough stuff, you know. So I don't think if there's a 7-year-old who's been brought up in the church faithfully and he's kind of not quite gotten to understand the gospel yet, that he's going to be lost for good. I think he's going to have an opportunity to hear and believe the gospel again. So that's my belief about this. I think there is a certain point, however, at which you become, it's like no turning back. You said God? No. God in Psalms. God is not in all of his thoughts. He says there is no God. He has pleasure in unrighteousness. God, get out of my life. I don't want anything to do with you. God will say, fine. You don't want me? You don't have to have me. But you got to take the consequences. And so what point is that? Well, it's sort of secret in the sense of when it happens for an individual. But, I'll preach the gospel to the most hardened criminal right now. Yeah. Of which people?
The ones who are both left behind. The ones who Satan is persecuting, the ones who Satan is going after.
Right. I think the scriptures give us only an indication that they would be. Oh, no, it does. Let me just find it here. In Revelation chapter 20. It says in Revelation 20 and verse 4 that John saw these thrones. Now, this is the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. Judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, look at this, Brother Monty. This says, this is the first resurrection. So I think it's indicating that the saved dead are resurrected at the latest by this inauguration of this millennial kingdom. So while we don't have specific texts that lay out all of these resurrections in great detail, Paul does tell us that each resurrection, there are resurrections that occur in their own order. Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ that is coming, and then comes the end. And I think that these people fit in with the people that are resurrected at the rapture. These folks have to live through an extended period of time we call the tribulation. They die for their testimony, but then at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, God sees to it that they're raised up and that they reign with Christ. So that's a good question. I'm glad you asked that. Is it possible then that somebody could live, could become a believer in the tribulation and survive until the end and come into the kingdom? It's possible. I think it is possible. I don't think it's going to be fun. It's not going to be very likely, statistically speaking, but it is possible. So they would not need to have resurrection then, but they would be a part of the kingdom. So, okay, we're way over time. Oh, you have a question too. Okay, one more. 12:17. Yeah, now that's a good point, because, see, here's the thing. Do you think, so an unsaved Jew, I mean, he comes along and he may actually even help this, the beast and the Antichrist, right? He doesn't care. I mean, he may have just been it for the money or just to survive or whatever. But the thing that Satan cares about are those Jews who refuse to toe the line. You know, because he doesn't like Jews in the first place, and they're not, you know, they're not doing what he wants them to do. So, yeah, that's what I'd say. Thank you. All right, we better stop now. We're way over, but I'm glad we had this little session. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this and pray you help us sharpen our understanding of the scriptures and of all these things that we have to put together from different parts of the Bible. Lord, we do want to pray that you'll help us to be sober-minded, because whatever one's view of this whole tribulation is, it certainly is a very difficult time that is about to occur in world history. And I pray that in light of that, you'll help us to be serious about telling others about Christ and making sure that they are part of the first resurrection and not of the second, upon which they will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. And so we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That's part